395. Moment. Dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine, looking to Jesus, till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I fly from above, looking to Jesus, till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that He is not there, never a burden that He doth not bear, never a sorrow that He doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under His care. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I fly from things of His own. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I fly from above, looking to Jesus, till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I fly from above, looking to Jesus, till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, Father, what a joy it is to sing of such a wonderful truth tonight, that every moment we are in Your care. Every moment You are thinking of us. Every moment You are with us. You're sympathizing with us. You're carrying our burdens. You are sharing in life with us. And Father, we just are grateful this evening that we are able to rest assured in that truth and in those promises that You would never leave us nor forsake us. We are able to cast our cares upon You, for indeed You do moment by moment care for us. And we are here tonight to cast our cares upon You, to bring our request before You. Thank You, Father, for Your promise that You hear us. Thank You that You do care. Thank You that You sympathize with us. Thank You, Father, that You have that power, that omnipotence to do all things and to answer our prayers. As we come together tonight, I pray, Father, also that we might be drawn closer to you, that we'd be open to the truths of your word, that we would follow the examples that we read of in your word, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might walk closer to you each day. We pray, Father, for our teens tonight and asking you to bless in their time together as well. Use this hour in their lives to likewise draw them closer to you, to strengthen them. Help them, Father, to recognize the authority of your word in their lives. Help them to recognize the sufficiency of your word in their lives. For indeed, Father, it is our only rule of faith and practice, and you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And your word is profitable, it's advantageous, it equips us for every good work. It is indeed sufficient. Father, I pray this evening for, again, Jessica and Eddie as they are preparing to move here to Bradford County. And I just ask, Father, as they put their house on the market, that that would sell quickly, that they'd be able to close on that even before they would leave. And I just pray that you would open up a place for them here. Your will be done as far as providing housing. I just ask, Father, that you'd make it clear to them what you would have for them and give them wisdom in every decision. Be with the girls as it is a big move for them, and it can be unsettling. I pray, Father, that you would help Eddie and Jessica as they would interact with their three daughters, that they would know exactly what to say and how to say it so that they can set their minds at ease. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that lie before us as they come and as they minister in our midst and as we encourage them. I pray, Father, that together we would grow and be strengthened in our faith. Guide us again this evening as we've come together. I pray, Father, that our time in your word would be just encouraging to each one of us as we would consider your truths and apply them to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will continue in prayer.
Father, as we come to you to prayer, in prayer tonight, Father, we're just grateful that we can do so on a Wednesday night. It's a wonderful fact that we can come and worship you freely without worry of persecution or any of the things that other parts of the world have always been in danger of. But we are grateful that we can come and worship you freely together, that we can spend time together as brothers and sisters to dig into your great truths that bring us really great comfort. You are a great and wonderful God who has made a way for us to be part of your family again, that we could be brought back and brought into relationship with you and can have great confidence in the fact that we have been adopted as children. That when you look at us, you see your holy Son, Jesus, and you count his righteousness towards our account. Father, we're grateful for that, for we never could do that on our own. And as we come to you, and it is a time where we have great contrasts in the world around us. The world around us seems to be completely insane in most cases and detached from anything that seems to be true and far too often good or worthy. And all the things that you are, and yet we see the minds at work that don't seem to be attached to you and don't hold to your truth and too often make it up as they go along, and it makes no sense. We are grateful that you have given us the ability to be brought back into your household, that we can learn your truths, that we don't have to think that way. We're grateful, Father, that in a silly world like we live in, that you don't ask us to fix the world. We don't have to fix the world. We only have to follow you faithfully and be in your will every day, day to day. The things that we do for you, just in our everyday life, if we do it in your will, is what you have for us. And it is important. We can't often see how important it is, but because we can't see years elapse. We can't see who we may have touched just a little bit. We're grateful. I know in my life, Father, I'm grateful that you used many touches to reach my heart for you and to bring me in a closer walk. I'm certainly grateful for this church body, the wonderful pastors that you have given us here that teach from your word, your truth, that we can build a worldview that makes sense, that has you at the beginning and end and center of it. We don't have to be blown in the wind like the rest of the world seems to be at times, Father. We can be grounded. We're thankful that we can have peace in knowing that you have given us that peace that we can get up and do your will. And so long as we're here again, we get up and do it again in the morning, Father. We're just grateful for how you deal with us that way. We thank you for every aspect of this church. We pray, Father, for the ministries of the church, the youth that are here again tonight on Wednesday nights, and all the youth that come through the church through the course of the year. We thank you especially for the teachers and our pastors I've mentioned before, and all the people that make these ministries work. We look forward to Bible school coming up, that we pray that many hearts will be touched and be reached for your truth. We know that you do that work. Help us to be the hands and feet that deliver it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his holy name we pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you here this evening. You've done so much for us. You've loved us so much that you sent your Son to be born to die for us, dear Heavenly Father. We just can't thank you enough for what you've done for us. And without him raising from the dead, our faith would be based on nothing, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the testimony that we have as a church, the various outreaches that we do, and into the community. Thank you for our pastors and for their willingness to study and to teach us. Be with Don this evening as we're going through Acts, and help us to glean from your word, dear Heavenly Father. You have given us your word, and that we should study it, and we thank you for that, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you for our church here. Thank you that you've blessed us so much over the years, financially, spiritually, materially. Thank you for all those that serve willingly here in the church, for the Sunday school teachers. We just thank you for them also as they give their time freely to serve you in that regard, dear Heavenly Father. Be with Eddie and Jessica as they're preparing to come to be with us. Help them to find housing here in our area. We know that you have something picked out for them, and help them to be able to see what you'd have them to do, and help them to be able to sell their house quickly. We just thank you that for their willingness to serve in this regard, and we thank you for the unanimous decision to call Eddie and Jessica to be in our midst, dear Heavenly Father. Be with the teens as they're meeting this evening. Be with Mike as he leads them. We just ask that if any one of those may not know you as their personal Savior, that tonight might be the night, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for the teens and the ministry that we have to them, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us, our world today. We're just so divided, so morally corrupt, dear Heavenly Father. We know you are in control, and give us the trust and faith in you that your will be done, dear Heavenly Father. We know nothing happens without your approval and say-so, and we just wait upon you, dear Heavenly Father. We know things are going to get worse before they get better, but help us to have that revival in our country. Help us to speak boldly for you, have that testimony for you. Help everything that we do honor and praise your name, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us, our country, be with our leaders, especially be with our elected officials and with the primary that we just went through, and help our nation's leaders to look to you for their guidance and their decisions, dear Heavenly Father. We just can't thank you enough for everything that you so blessed us with, for our health. Be with those in our church that may be ailing this evening. I know we have quite a few elderly that seem like they're fighting various ailments, and watch over them, guide them, heal their bodies if it be your will, dear Heavenly Father. Help us to uplift those in prayer before you here this evening. And we just thank you. Can't thank you enough for everything that you've done for us, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us, speak through us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 26. We got through the first 10 or 11 verses in Acts 26, our last time together. Just to remind you that at the beginning of chapter 26, King Agrippa has given permission to Paul to speak and to defend himself against the accusations that have been brought against him. And Paul's response in verse 2 was, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." He was happy, glad to be able to defend himself, and yet he says in verse 3, "especially because I know you to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." In other words, he knew that Agrippa knew the Jewish religion. And so we said last time together that it wasn't here, Paul wasn't happy to be able to defend himself in hopes of being exonerated of the charges. He had already appealed to Caesar, so he was going to Caesar. He was happy here because he had another chance to present the gospel, especially to King Agrippa, who I believe he sees here somebody who is a prime candidate to be saved, because he already knows the Old Testament. He already knows the Jewish customs. He already knows, and later on we'll see, he already believes the prophets. And so because of that background and what he already knows and what he already believes, I think Paul saw him as a prime candidate to become a Christian. And so he was happy to present the gospel, especially to King Agrippa. And so he begins in verse 4 just reiterating his upbringing, as he was brought up a Jew, became a Pharisee, and many of those who were bringing accusations against him knew him before he became a Christian, knew him when he was a Pharisee. And he simply then says to King Agrippa, I'm not teaching anything different than what the Old Testament taught, in the sense that the Jewish people have always believed that the Messiah was coming. And I'm just teaching that the Messiah has come. And then he says, now I didn't come to that on my own. In other words, he said, I was persecuting the church. I was going after those who were following this man, Jesus. I thought that they were heretics. I was persecuting them. I was even consenting unto their death. He says in verse 10, in verse 11, that he pursued them even into foreign cities. He hated the Christians. He hated Jesus. But then we come to verse 12, and he rehearses his conversion. We've already looked at this conversion a couple of times in chapter 9 when it actually happened, and then one other time we looked at it when Paul again defended himself. He gave his testimony when he was saved, and now he does so again in verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. So we're familiar with that account of Paul's conversion. As he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute the believers in Damascus, but Christ appeared to him. And as you go through this, really Paul is in essence saying to King Agrippa, my own conversion is testament to the resurrection of Christ. I was persecuting the church. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I hated him. I had already made up my mind that he was not the Messiah. There were no Christians that were going to persuade me to become a Christian and to believe in Jesus. It took a direct, miraculous appearance of Jesus to save me. And so he, in essence, to King Agrippa is saying, my own salvation, my own conversion is testament to the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Savior. And then he says in verse 16, and I really kind of want to zero in on that, Christ speaking says, Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you. Paul is kind of summarizing some things that we've read before as far as when he was saved there on the road to Damascus and what Jesus said and what was said even later on as he gets into Damascus. He's kind of summarizing here, but in essence he says, Christ told me that the reason I've come to you is twofold. First, to make you a minister or a servant. The word is servant. It's a word that's associated with the word diakonos, the word from which we get our word deacon, servant, one who serves others. He said, I have appeared to you, Paul, to make you a servant. And then secondly, I've appeared to you to make you a witness of Christ. But notice he says, a witness of two things, of those things which you have seen and those things which you will see as I show them to you. So he says, I've come to make you a servant and I've come to make you a witness. And as far as a witness is concerned, you're going to be a witness of those things which you have seen and those things which I will show you. Verse 17, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Notice Christ is telling him right from the start, you're going to be persecuted. Because he says, I came to you so that you'd be a servant and a witness of those things which you've seen and those things which I will show you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles. In other words, he's going to need deliverance. He's going to need deliverance from the persecution that he's going to receive from, and it says in the King James, from the people and from the Gentiles. The word people here is a word that refers to the Jews. So I'm going to deliver you from the Jews and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. But to say that I'm going to deliver you means that he's going to need deliverance. Means he's going to be persecuted. The persecutor is going to become the persecuted. And right from the start, Christ told Paul that reality. And then notice he says, unto whom now I send you. The word send here is the word apostello, from which we get a word apostle. And I really believe that this statement is Christ commissioning of Paul to be an apostle. I've come to you to make you a servant and to make you a witness. I'm going to deliver you from any persecution that comes your way, but I am sending you as an apostle. And this is Christ commissioning of Paul as an apostle. And notice verse 18. Just notice here the summary of being saved. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's a great explanation of salvation, isn't it? He says, I'm going to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. That's what happens when we get saved. We get turned from darkness to light with our eyes open. We finally see the light. And then he says, from the power of Satan unto God. I see that as kind of the sanctification. You know, that process of more and more being saved from the power of sin in our lives. Then he talks about the forgiveness of sins. But then he says, and an inheritance among them who are sanctified. The inheritance, that's the glorification, isn't it? And so I see the salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, and salvation from the presence of sin. And that's what he describes in verse 18. And notice he says this is by faith. By faith. And this is Christ still speaking. By faith that is in me. Faith in Christ is indeed what saves us from the penalty of sin as we are saved and brought from darkness to light. It saves us from the power of sin as we are saved from the power of Satan unto God. It saves us from the presence of sin as we enter into our inheritance. It's all by faith in Christ. Again, as Paul shares this conversion experience, it's really, he's using it as proof of the resurrection of Christ. He was not looking, he was not searching for answers. He had already made his conclusion. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's persecuting the church. But this direct, miraculous, supernatural appearance of Christ is what changed him. And he shares that with King Agrippa. How many questions on that? Yeah, Mark. Who are you, Lord? As Christ appears to Paul on that road to Damascus, he recognizes who it is. He recognizes this is Jesus. And so he says, who are you, Lord? In other words, He recognizes that Jesus, but he's got to confirm this. Who is this? Is this really Jesus? Is this really God, the Lord? He's just trying to confirm that in his own mind as at this appearance. Probably the bright light had blinded him. Any other questions? In verse 19, he turns directly and speaks to King Agrippa. Remember, there's quite an audience here listening to all of this. And, Festus is there, King Agrippa is there, Bernice is there, the chief captains are there, the centurions are there, probably hundreds of soldiers are there, if not thousands of soldiers are there, the prominent people of the city are there. There's quite a crowd hearing all of this. But Paul now turns directly to King Agrippa. He says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. In other words, he's saying to King Agrippa, if I would have done anything other than what I've been arrested for, I'd be disobeying God. He makes that very clear to King Agrippa. I'm just, the very thing that I've been arrested for is the very thing that Jesus told me to do. And if I'd have done anything else, I'd be disobedient to God. But showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the borders of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fit for repentance. He kind of gives a summary of his ministry. He says, first, to them in Damascus. In other words, he was saved on the road to Damascus. When he got into Damascus, he actually shared his testimony with the believers there. He began right away to share the gospel with others right there in Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem, and he shared the gospel in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. That's a summary of his ministry. Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, to the Gentiles. Very similar to what Christ said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. You'll be witness of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, Paul was similar to that. Damascus first, because that's where he was heading when he got saved. Then Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world, onto the Gentiles. But again, notice what he preached. That they should repent, turn to God, do the works fit for repentance. Again, isn't that the gospel? Repent, convert, then work. Works don't come first. We don't work in order to be saved. We repent of our sin. We turn to God. That's repentance, conversion, and then the works fit for repentance. The works comes after the repentance and after the conversion. And that was his gospel to everyone, to those in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." For these causes. What are these causes? What's that referring to? I think it can be summed up basically this. I'm preaching Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified and rose again. And I'm preaching that Gentiles can be converted just like the Jews. That's these causes for which he was arrested and what they now want to kill him. He was teaching that Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified and rose again, and that the Gentiles can be converted just like the Jews. And it'd be for that reason the Jews wanted to kill him, because the Jews did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe Gentiles could be converted just like they could be. Verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." He says, "I'm standing before you, King Agrippa, only because of God's help and deliverance." And he says, "I'm not teaching anything other than what Moses and the prophets taught." Moses and the prophets taught that the Messiah was coming. I'm teaching that the Messiah has come. Just like our forefathers believed would happen, I'm saying it happened. But I'm not really teaching anything other than what Moses and the prophets taught. Now, remember, King Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament. He was familiar with the prophets. He was familiar with what the prophets taught. And so Paul now is appealing to King Agrippa, saying, "I'm not teaching anything other than what the prophets said would happen. The Messiah would come." And then he says that Christ, and notice the word Christ here, it's the Messiah. He said, "Moses and the prophets simply taught that the Messiah would suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Again, that word people, this Jews. He says, Moses and the prophets taught that the Messiah would come, the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would rise again, and then he would show light unto the Jews and to the Gentiles. That is what's taught in the Old Testament. Jewish people weren't believing that, but that is what's taught in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he'd rise again, and both Jews and Gentiles would see the light and be saved. Moses and the prophets taught that. Paul's teaching that. But he's arrested for teaching what Moses and the prophets taught. So again, he's appealing to King Agrippa because he knows King Agrippa understands that Old Testament and those prophecies. Have any questions, comments? Does that make sense? And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning does make you mad." Festus responds by accusing Paul of being crazy. Does that not remind us of the truth of 1 Corinthians that says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness? Well, Festus is a prime example of that. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and him crucified and him risen again is foolishness to Festus. Paul, you're crazy. This is nuts. It's foolishness. You know, that reminds me. Remember when Jesus' family came to one of the places where he was teaching. And one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, says that his own family thought that he was crazy. They thought he'd lost his mind. I think about that often. You know, truth to the world looks crazy. Truth to the world looks like insanity. We are so accustomed to sin and so wrapped up in sin and so affected by sin that perfection and truth looks crazy. Looks like insanity. Here's Jesus' family who grew up with him. And he had never sinned in his life. He was perfect. And perfection looked crazy to them. And we look crazy to the world today. We just need to accept that. We look crazy to the world today. Paul looked crazy to Festus for what he was teaching here. You're nuts, Paul. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. Verse 25, but he said, "I am not mad, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows," now he's directing his attention right back to King Agrippa. "For the king knows of these things before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." He says to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about. You know about the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, it wasn't done in secret. It was well known. King Agrippa had been one of the rulers at that time. He knew all about this. He knew about the uprising in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified and how the crowd cried out, "Crucify him," and how they nailed him to He knew that. He knew about the resurrection as far as the claim that Jesus rose again. He knew about the soldiers who said that the disciples came and stole the body away. He knew all of that. It wasn't done in secret. It was well known, especially by a ruler. He knew all about it. He knew about Paul. He had heard about this guy who had been going around persecuting the church, who all of a sudden became a Christian and was stirring up trouble all over the place. At least that's how it was being presented. He was the one stirring up trouble with his teachings. When he came down to Caesarea and Festus says, I want you to hear from Paul. Remember, Agrippa made the comment, I've been wanting to hear from him. He knew about Paul. So Paul says, you know, none of this is a surprise to you, King Agrippa. You've heard all about this. And then he says the question in verse 27, do you believe the prophets? Before Agrippa could even answer the question, he says, I know you do. So he's saying to King Agrippa, you know that what I'm saying is true. You know what I've been talking about here. It's not been done in secret. You believe the prophets, so you know that I'm not teaching anything other than what the prophets taught. King Agrippa's response is quite interesting, and not only interesting, but it's kind of debatable as to exactly how this should be translated. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. That's how the King James translates it. Your translation may say a little differently. Let's see, where is that? Got it here someplace. There it is. Do you think that in such a short time, or do you think with such few words, you can persuade me to be a Christian? That's another way that some have translated it. Do you think in such a short time, or do you think with few words, you're going to be able to persuade me to be a Christian? Or some translate it as a statement, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. So there's several different translations of that phrase, and it's hard to know exactly which it is. Almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian, or in a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian, or is it a question, do you think in a short time or in a few words you can persuade me to be a Christian? Probably my estimation on it, for what it's worth, it's probably that question. It's not that he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. It's not that he's saying, in a short time, you'll persuade me to be a Christian. It's probably more of that question. Do you think in such a short time or with such few words, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? That's probably more of what it is here. Whichever it is, he certainly was understanding what Paul was saying. Whether he's believing it or not, that's debatable, but he certainly was understanding it. And so Paul's response is, I would, or I pray to God that not only you, but all those who hear me this day would be almost and altogether as I am. In other words, he's in essence saying, I wish that whether in a long time or in a short time or with few words or a lot of words, everyone would become a Christian like me. Again, remember the audience that he has here. It's not just King Agrippa. He's saying, I wish everybody here in my hearing my voice right now, Festus, Bernice, the chief captains, the centurions, all these soldiers, all these prominent people, I wish they'd all become Christians. That's Paul's heart. Well, King Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and some others that were basically the jury in this trial, they get up, they go off into a corner, they talk between themselves in verse 31, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So for the fourth time, Paul is declared innocent. He was declared innocent by the chief captain back in Jerusalem. He was declared innocent by Felix. He was declared innocent by Festus. He's now declared innocent by King Agrippa. Every single one of them were afraid to release him for fear of the Jews. Agrippa here says, well, you know, we could have released him if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. He still could have released him. He uses that as an excuse. But he could have released him at this time, but for fear of the Jews. The fear of man is a snare, Proverbs tells us. And the minute we start fearing man instead of doing what's right, we are caught in a trap. And every one of these rulers were caught in that trap of the fear of man. As we go down through this again, I just marvel at the boldness of Christ. I marvel at his heart to share the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I just want us to have that same kind of boldness, no matter where we are, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And to have the heart that Paul had to desire to share that gospel with anyone who will listen. And he had a captive audience here, and they basically had to listen, and he was going to share the gospel. I trust we have that same boldness, that we have that same heart, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that we would not be trapped by the fear of man, because it's the fear of man that often keeps us from sharing the gospel. The fear of man is a snare. Lloyd.
He tells them to stand up, and he tells them what to do. And we talk about Agrippa knowing the customs and such of the Jews. He wasn't the only one. The rest of them did, because that, I think, is a direct reference to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a glorious vision of God. He falls down on the ground. God tells him to stand up and commissions him. And sometimes you can't separate them from the New Testament Jews from their knowledge of the Old Testament. And what's Ezekiel about? It's about the restoration of Israel and the setting up of the kingdom of Christ. Mm-hmm. So that the world will know who he is, so the Jews will know who he is. So as you were talking, I just thought, wow, yeah, he did know what this was. And Ezekiel's being sent to a stubborn, unrepentant people. And who is he defending himself against? Stubborn, undefended people. Mm-hmm. So I think Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, referenced Ezekiel in that stand up mm-hmm. and get in commission, because that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel.
There's that tie between, Paul's quoting scripture here, he's referring back to the Old Testament, and Lloyd is just indicating how that in Ezekiel was told to rise up and get to work. And to an unrepentant nation. And so Christ tells Paul to rise up and get to work to that unrepentant nation. And that parallel would not have been missed by those who were familiar with the Old Testament. And to see Paul's argument here as he works down through this is he's very skilled at presenting this gospel to King Agrippa. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we just pray for that same kind of boldness. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us not to be ensnared by the fear of man. Help us to know, as you promised to Paul that you would deliver him, that likewise you can deliver us, and that we need not fear what man will do unto us. Thank you for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who have joined us online tonight, we certainly are thankful that